Watching my brother Evan Kurtz up there cranking out the bass today. His first time playing up here for the church. What a blessing that was to see. May God's grace and God's peace be with you, brothers and sisters. We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Luke. We've been working through Luke since January of last year. Uh-oh, something's off here. I'm making too much noise, aren't I? It's all good? We good? All right. We've been studying in the book of Luke over the last year and a half. We are today in chapter 22. We're looking at verses 39 through 53. I've entitled this message, Victory Over the Great Temptation. Before we start to look at today's verses, I think it's important just to have a quick review of what we have seen in our Lord's life over this last week. He has been preaching in the temple during the day. And at nighttime, he has been coming to find peace and rest with his disciples in a place called the Mount of Olives. He has seen that Satan has betrayed and taken over and filled into the heart of the one Judas Iscariot, the one who would become the betrayer. He has spent time with his disciples in the upper room having the Last Supper, the institution of the communion service in which the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And last week, he had told his disciples that what needed to happen now was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And Nate read it this morning, Isaiah 53. He had informed his disciples that that is what is coming. And so now it is late at night, and that's where we pick up our verses today. I'm going to read these verses first, then we'll pray, and then we'll work through them in a little bit of detail. In verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and he came to the place. He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's pray, and then we'll work through these verses. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to continue to study your word and to see the life of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can be here this morning to work through these verses and try and understand them more. I thank you for all who are here this morning, Father, for their interest in coming to fellowship and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit will guide me in the words that I would speak. Allow them to be your words. Give me your guidance, Father, and preach what it is you'd have me preach this morning. Help the hearts and the minds of those who are here today to hear the message that you need them and want them to hear today. Father, I pray that all that we would do here this morning would be glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think sometimes we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ had a choice. I think sometimes we think he's part of the Trinity and therefore is obligated to follow God's plan. Like he is some sort of robot or something, like God made him obedient. But as we work through these passages today, actually, we're going to see and hopefully remember that he had a choice. And he chose here to be obedient in this scene. And his obedience is what equals our righteousness. For because he chose to be obedient, we can now be in a right relationship with God. And my hope and my prayer is that our minds would be thinking about this in the upcoming weeks as we march towards the cross. Now, normally, I would give you an application in the sermon sometime in the middle or sometimes at the end, but today I think the application needs to be right here, right now, before I lose anybody to sleep. So, okay, I already lost one. That's all right. We'll move on. The application this morning actually doesn't come from my words. It doesn't come from my thoughts. It comes from the scriptures itself. And when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he used some very strong and very important words that I want to work through because this is our application for these verses. He says the following, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." No matter what your circumstances are that you find today, whether it be physical pain and struggle, whether it be an emotional trial, whether it be the challenge of temptation in something in your life right now, or maybe you've been betrayed and hurt by someone, maybe a family member, maybe someone very close to you has hurt you in a way that has been difficult to deal with, and you are struggling now. Paul's encouragement and my encouragement in looking at these verses is the point is, have this mind among ourselves. Have it as individuals. Have it as a church within these four walls. Have it as the body of Christ throughout the world. Remembering who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is what will guide us not only in the challenges and struggles of daily life, but when times get their most difficult. My prayer is that this morning, in looking at these verses, that is the application we can take away. So let's look at our verses here this morning and see the Lord Jesus and what he did in a little bit more detail. In verse 39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. A couple of things going on here. First, as I said earlier, Jesus had been teaching in the temple during the day, but going at night to this place called Mount of Olives, this place of security and safety. He had been doing this with his disciples all week. They knew what they were doing. It was his routine. This place called the Mount of Olives is also described in the other scriptures, the other gospels, as the Garden of Gethsemane. And the point we need to see here is that the one who would betray him is gone. But he knows exactly where Jesus is going to be. And Jesus knows this. It's his custom. He is going to that same place where Judas is going to know he's going to be. Jesus is not hiding from the plan. He knows what is coming for him, the betrayal, the temptation, the struggle, what's going to come. He knows, and he's not hiding. What else do we see here? Knowing what is coming for our Lord, the temptation, the agony, the struggle, the pain, all that's going to come, look where his mind is right here. His mind is not about himself. His focus here is to his disciples, the ones he loved. He tells them to pray. He is seeking their protection, wants them to be protected from what is going to come to them. And this is the true sign of humility. The person who sets themselves aside for the betterment and love of others is one who is truly humble. And that is our Lord. What happens in verse 41? "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." Let me stop right here real quickly. In this day and age, praying normally happens standing up, praying to God, the Father, standing up. But this period, Jesus is actually now, it says here, knelt down and praying. The other Gospels actually say he fell down flat on his face. This is in reverence. This is to God the Father in his time of trial. And so what does he say? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Before we think through these verses, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus had previously been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Back in Luke chapter 4, Satan had tried multiple times to pull Jesus away from God's plan. God's plan has been that the Lord Jesus would in fact be the Savior of the world, but Satan had tried multiple times to pull him away from that plan. And at the conclusion of that period of time, it says these words in chapter 4, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, that opportune time is right now, the verses we're looking at. This is Satan's attempt, the great and final temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pull him away from God's plan. Now, why would Satan be doing this? Well, Satan's effort to try and stop Jesus from being the Savior of the world would mean that mankind would continue in a state of control by Satan. We would continue to live in a world of destruction and death and continue to be slaves to fear. And that's what Satan wanted. Now, the Lord Jesus here in this scene is being tempted by Satan. And in his human form, he is beginning to feel the agony and the pain of what is going to come for him. He knows what's coming. He knows the betrayal and the temptation. He knows the pain that's going to be at the cross. And so what is he doing? Well, he's kneeling down to pray. But we actually learn about the mind of the Lord Jesus in this situation. We learn about his desire and his want. In his human form now, feeling all that is coming and what he is knowing is going to come for him, his desire is, "Remove this cup from me." That's his desire in his human form. Knowing what is coming, that is what he wants. I think it's important for us to understand what this phrase, "the cup," means. This is the cup of wrath. This is God's judgment against mankind for the sin of the world. We have a holy and righteous God, one who cannot ignore sin and let it go, but one who has to put upon those the sin of the world, has to put on them the judgment of him. And this symbol, this cup, is the symbol of that wrath. And so the Lord Jesus in his human form is desiring that that pain and that wrath would be removed from him. Sounds like a natural human response. I'm pretty certain that's probably where I would be. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus do? He says, "Father, if you are willing, nevertheless, let your will be done." His own desire, his own want is being set aside. He is choosing to be obedient to God's will, to God's plan. And that is the struggle that we see going on here. So what happens as he is offering up this prayer? "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus had just offered up a prayer to God the Father to help him in this time of struggle, this time of challenge. And what is the response from God the Father? He answers the prayer by sending this angel to strengthen the Lord Jesus. He is heard by God the Father, and he provides. And yet, even though he is being strengthened in this situation, what is still going on? And being in agony. Even though he is being strengthened, he is still in agony over this situation. Well, you might be asking, what is this agony? What is this situation? The other verses describe it, or other gospels identify it as anguish. Or Mark and Matthew said the Lord Jesus' words were essentially, he said, "I am sorrowful even unto death." Now, I don't know whether he's actually sweating blood or sweat that's like blood. I don't think it really matters. I think what it really matters is he's in agony. He's in anguish. And you might wonder, well, why? Why is the Lord Jesus in this agony? Why is he in this anguish? Well, remember, the Lord Jesus has never sinned. He's never felt the pain, the hurt that comes with sin. And now he's going to feel it. And he's going to feel all of it. And he's going to feel all of it for all the world. And he's going to feel all of it for all the world for all time. Those sins committed before he was on earth and those sins committed after. And he is going to feel all of this all at one time. That's the agony that he is going through. That is the agony he is struggling with. And it is the agony that fulfills what had been prophesied about him by Isaiah in chapter 53. The one who called him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The one born with our griefs and carrying away our sorrows. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had predicted. And the Lord Jesus, even though he is in this agony, even though he is in this pain, what does he choose to do? He prays more earnestly. He prays that God the Father would once again guide him in setting himself aside and that God's will would be done. And so what happens? Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The first part of this verse, and when he rose from prayer, this might be one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. The Lord Jesus has just gone through this temptation, has felt agony, has felt pain. He has had his own human desire and is setting it aside for the Father's will. And here he rises in victory. He chose to be obedient. And we have to see the great victory in what is done here. Now, we often, in trying to understand Scripture, will take a look at what some commentators have to say. And the best commentator that I could find on this was actually found in the Scriptures itself. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 provide these wonderful verses that help us understand what's happening. Let's look at it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Wow. Brothers and sisters, this set of verses describes our scene, right? I mean, the Lord Jesus is in his flesh. He is crying out with prayer and supplication, loud cries and tears and agony. And who is he praying to? To him who was able to save him from death. Take this cup. Praying to the Father. And he was heard because of his reverence. How do we know? Well, God provided an angel from heaven to strengthen him in this time. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. Did our Lord suffer here? I don't think there's any question he's suffering. Did he learn obedience? Well, clearly, he chose to set himself aside for God's plan. And so what is the result? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Through this process, he was made to be perfect. He had overcome the great and final temptation. He was able to become the one and only one, the holy, spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. The only one who, in his sinlessness and overcoming the temptation, the only one who could serve as the one to take the wrath of God on our behalf. And yet, what does the Lord do after this great victory? Let's turn it back. He wipes the dust off his knees, goes and starts thinking about his disciples right away. He's not bragging about what a great victory it is. He doesn't tell them how awesome it is. He's thinking about them. And his concern is once again for them and his love for them. And he tells them to pray. This once again shows us our Lord's humility. So what happens next? While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I want to start with Judas here. We'll get to the crowd in just a second. Judas is identified here as one of the 12. Well, what does that mean? As one of the original 12 disciples that the Lord had called, Judas had been given special authority. He had been given the power to heal and to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And what had happened here in this situation as one of the 12, it meant that Judas was with Jesus for at least 2 or 3 years, day, night, together, working, doing God's work. Imagine the love that the Lord Jesus had for him as well as the other 11. And yet what happens here is that this one draws near to kiss him. The kiss in this day and age would have been a great sign of affection or love. And here it is a sign of betrayal. It is probably one of the most painful actions taken against the Lord Jesus by a person at this point in time. He is kissed as a sign of betrayal. And yet in the midst of this betrayal and this pain, what does the Lord do? Does he destroy him? Does he cut him down? No. In fact, he, one, calls him by name. And second, simply speaks truth that says, "Are you betraying me?" Well, this is a very different response than what we see from our disciples in verse 49. "And when those who were around him saw what would fall, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" This isn't really a question. They're not really asking for permission. They're basically making a statement that that's what they're going to do. And if you remember from last week, the disciples had actually garnered themselves 2 swords, right? And they were all excited about it. "Lord, we got 2 swords. Which, by the way, when you think about these 2 swords against the crowd that they're about to meet, you'll find it fairly laughable that they could do anything here. And one of them takes that sword and strikes the servant of the high priest. We learn from the other gospels that the one disciple who did this was Peter. And we learn from the other disciple or the other gospels that the one who was harmed here was a man called Malchus. And upon this action, Jesus immediately speaks, and notice the emphasis here, "No more of this." There's an exclamation point. He is rebuking Peter and the others for their thoughts or their actions. Why might the Lord be doing this? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, he doesn't want anyone to get harmed. Those 2 swords aren't going to do a whole lot against the crowd they're facing. Number two, the Lord is understanding and seeing that God's plan is being fulfilled. And the last thing he's going to allow is for Peter or one of these guys to get in the way of it. But I think the third lesson, and the most important lesson that he's been teaching his disciples and hopefully teaching us through this study of Luke, is that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came not to destroy people, but he came to save us. And that's what he's trying to teach his disciples here. And in the rest of this verse, he touches the ear of Malchus and he heals him. Now, this is a very different healing from what we have seen from our Lord throughout this process. This is the healing of, one, an enemy. Two, this is a healing of an enemy who's not asked to be healed. But most importantly, it's an enemy who didn't ask and has shown zero faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our Lord heals him anyways. This is quite different from what we have seen from him before, and it is a picture of his compassion and his love for those who caused his pain. I mean, let's think about this for a second, okay? Let's just pretend for a second that you've been accused wrongfully, right? You've been accused wrongfully, and your sentence is going to be death. Would you stop, reach down, and heal the man who's taken you to the cross? I wouldn't. But that's exactly what our Lord Jesus does. It's a sign of his compassion and his love, not for this man, but also for us. Because brothers and sisters, whether we want to admit it or not, we are the ones who caused his pain. We are the ones who caused his sorrow. And this is a picture of his healing for us. Because remember, at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ had died, we didn't even exist. We showed zero sign of faith at the time he made the sacrifice for us, and yet he did it anyways. Amazing love indeed. So what happens next? Then Jesus says to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" The other gospels identify that this group of people who have come out here against him are a great crowd. John identifies them as a band of soldiers. The commentators tell us that the number of people who came here were somewhere between 200 and 600 armed men, swords and clubs. I guess those two swords from the disciples probably wouldn't do too much good. And they came out not during the day when he was at the temple, not when it was easy to get him, but instead they come out at nighttime. They come out when the crowds aren't around. They come out in secret and in darkness. And they come out to arrest and take our Lord Jesus. And in this last verse, it says something important that we have to work through. It says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In this scene, this is Satan's hour. It is his time of temptation, his time of betrayal, his time of agony, and his time of arrest of the Lord Jesus. But it's also God's hour. God's plan is unfolding exactly as had been prophesied by Isaiah and others before. But this is also the hour of the Lord Jesus. He had been telling his disciples up to this point that his hour had not yet come, and now this is his hour. Choosing to be obedient, choosing to be betrayed, and choosing to go to the cross. So let's put all of this together and close out. I started this sermon by saying that we need to have this mind among ourselves. As individuals, as a church body, as the body of Christ around the world, we need to have the mind of the Lord Jesus. And the way that we get there is to think about scenes like this, where he chose to set himself aside, where he chose to be obedient for you and for me. Remember that he was given a choice. Remember he chose obedience, and see the great victory that is there in his obedience. The pain, the suffering, the eventual death, all for you and me. Jesus is obedient, and his obedience leads to our victory through him. I cannot say it any clearer, any better than what the author of Hebrews said, that being made perfect, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this picture of this scene of the Lord Jesus and the challenge that was before him, the agony, the temptation, the pain. And Father, yet through it, help us to see that he chose to be obedient. He chose that in this difficult time to set himself aside, his own desires aside, and he chose to follow your will. Help us to see that. Help us to see the victory in that. Help us, Lord, that whatever the lesson that you'd have each one of us learn from today's word, allow it to take deep, deep mark within our hearts. Help us to think, to have the mind of Christ in our lives, and help us, Lord, that in our actions, in our words, all things, Lord, would be glorifying to you and to the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.